Well, I want to thank Scotty for inviting me to be a part of this occasion. Everyone who believes the gospel and who is quite aware of the glory of Christ, I think always feels a little bit of awkwardness when we begin to honor men. Even Steve has indicated that in his introductory remarks. This is indeed a time that is for the worship of the triune God, for a celebration of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, for seeking to see his glory. But it is not completely without precedent that those who have been captured by the gospel, who have been called to preach the gospel, and have been faithful in that, are recognized by those who are around them, and particularly by those churches who have been dependent upon their faithful ministry. I think of Paul and his writing to the church at Philippi, as he talked about how faithful the man Epaphroditus was to deliver their message and their support to him. And in Philippians chapter 2, Paul said, "I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." So he told the church when Epaphroditus returned because of the faithfulness of his ministry, even coming to the point of death because of what he was doing on their behalf, he said, honor such men. We look at Colossians also, the first chapter of Colossians, where it's a church that Paul had not yet visited, and yet he knew they had received the gospel, and he knew that as an apostle to the Gentiles, he should have some word to say to them, he should explain doctrine to them, but he recognized that there was a man named Epaphras who had first brought the gospel to them. And he says, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Paul was not afraid to recognize the faithfulness of those who had preached the gospel. Then we read also in the fourth chapter of the book of Colossians, where Paul continues to talk about those who have been ministers along with him in helping spread the gospel. In verse 7 of chapter 4, he says, "Tychicus will tell you all about my activities." And notice how he describes him. He is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and faithful servant in the Lord. "I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will tell you everything that has taken place here." Then he goes on, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis." And I'm sure there are many of you who would stand and be able to say that today, and that's the occasion of this. "I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you, struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God." So as we come today to look at a decade of faithful ministry, we do it not out of any kind of sense of the intrinsic goodness or power of men. We do not worship them, but in recognition of the providence of God and the gifting of God, and in the way His Spirit gives perseverance and clarity to the ministry of such men. And in honoring them, we also honor the gospel and honor the persevering nature and the transforming nature of the truth of the gospel. Well, let's pray together as we ask the Lord's blessings on what we're doing. Father, we do thank You for the opportunity we have to celebrate the gospel and celebrate the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ by looking at the gifts that He has given us, even as we read earlier out of Ephesians 4, that in His ascension, Christ gave these gifts to the church, who were apostles and prophets and evangelists, and then those that would be pastor teachers. And so we come today honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, thanking Him for the gifts that He has given to the church, thanking Him that He has given those and gifted those who will be able to lead us into a unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, who will help us to become a mature until we reach the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so we thank You for that, and we come thanking You for this minister that You have given to this church, Steve Weaver and his family, Greta and the children. We thank You, Lord, for the witness they provided here. We thank You that it is a testimony to the beauty and the power of the gospel that Christ has brought about by His own faithfulness as a minister, setting forth the reality of our sin and the mercies and grace of God that are present in the forgiveness of sin through His sacrifice, the miracle of being justified before You and having the merit of eternal life granted to us because of Him. And so we pray that the fullness of this ministry will be recognized today as we look at these things that commend a minister of the gospel. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. For our text today, I want us to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul had spent many months in Corinth. He had gone there after he had been mistreated in Philippi and Thessalonica. He knew that wherever he went, he was going to experience persecution because that is what God had promised him from the very beginning. I will show him what great things he must suffer for My name's sake. He saw this kind of persecution even coming in Corinth, and so while he was there, God gave him a dream in which he was told not to stop preaching, keep on preaching, don't be afraid, because I have many people in this city. Isn't it amazing that God will sustain us and God will promise us in His Word that where we preach the gospel, it is indeed the power of God unto salvation. That when the Lord Jesus Christ prayed in John 17, even as He was about to go to His death, realizing that the reason He was going to death, the reason that He was going to suffer, not only at the hands of men, and not only the cruelness of a Roman judgment of capital punishment that was given at the hands of the people from whom He had come. He was an heir of David. He was the one that would sit on the throne of his father David forever and ever, and yet the people to whom He came had rejected Him. And now He was going not only to suffer that embarrassment of being rejected from His people and the torture of the Roman genius for inflicting pain, but He would endure the wrath of His own Father in order that people might be forgiven. And He began John 17 thanking the Father for all of these events, thanking Him that He had given Him a people and that He had completed the work that He had given Him to do, and that those people that God had given Him, now He would die for, and they would come to know the forgiveness of sins. And so Paul receives this message from God in accordance, basically, with that work of Christ and with the prayer of Christ as He assures him, do not be afraid, keep on preaching, for I have many people in this city. And Paul stayed there and evangelized and taught for all those months. And now there are false apostles that have come in. There are those who are seeking to muddy the waters about Paul's clarity. They have claimed to be more powerful than Paul, more attractive than Paul. They claim to be better speakers than Paul. They claim that Paul, when he's away and he writes these strong letters back to them, that he appears to be quite forceful, but when he's in person, you can see that he's weak, you can see that he doesn't speak well, you can see that he's always seemingly on the verge of death, and Paul recognizes that about himself. But he is writing this church at Corinth in order that they might not be fooled by the external appearance of these false teachers, by their extravagant claims, and that they will look at the heart of what the message of the gospel is and those things that should genuinely commend a minister of the gospel. At the end of chapter 10, where he's in chapters 1 through 4 and 5, he introduces the idea of these false apostles and that he is setting forth his spiritual credentials as opposed to theirs. But in chapter 10, he launches out into a full-scale effort to display the falsity of these apostles who come there and have sought to supplant the work of Paul. And as he has compared his work with theirs, he ends chapter 10 with these words, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." So how does the Lord commend someone? We're here to commend a faithful ministry of 10 years. And we should ask ourselves the question, and Steve, Greta would want this question asked. Am I being commended because the Lord has commended me? Am I being commended because the ministry I have has proven to be a faithful ministry? If it's not, then let's get out of here now. This is pure idolatry. But if we're here to commend a faithful ministry that has reflected the glory of God and the truth of the Word of God, and that has been lived out in submission to the gospel, then this is a thing we ought to do. So let's look at chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. I'll read the first 10 verses. "Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." Now, your bulletin has 5 points I want to make out of this. They're simple, clear. These are things that are present in a faithful ministry. These are the things for which Paul wanted to be commended. These are the things by which he sought to draw the Corinthians into a more sane approach to how they evaluated ministry. Not the flashiness, not all the extravagant claims of those who are coming in seeking to supplant Paul's ministry, but to look carefully at the genuine spirituality and the truth-centeredness and the personal humility, in fact, even the personal humiliation that is involved in a faithful minister. We see, first of all, that he sees this as a ministry that has been received. It's a ministry he did not make up, he received it. We see it as a ministry that depends not on his cleverness, but on the truth of God's word. We see that he is not deluded about the opposition that comes. He does not think that he's just going to waltz into a place and all of a sudden, because of all these attractive and wonderful things that he has to say, that everyone's going to flock to him. He realizes that, if we can use this kind of an analogy, the deck is stacked against him, because there is a predisposition that everyone has against the central core of this ministry. Who would dare go into a place where he was absolutely going to lose, given all the natural aspects of human nature that are present? So he's not deluded about the absoluteness of the opposition. He has a conquering experience of the glory of Christ in his own heart. He knows that he has been subdued, and therefore he is not dubious about the power and wonder of the message he has. And he knows that personal weakness is necessary that the resurrected Christ will be glorified. So these are the five elements that I want to point out in this passage of Scripture. Let's look, first of all, that he sees this as a ministry that has been received. Now, in chapter 3, he has described the ministry in very broad terms. He's talked about the ministry from the Old Testament to the New Testament. He talks about it in terms of law and gospel. And he says that the ministry of condemnation, which is a ministry of the law, came with great glory. It came with great glory because it is a manifestation of the prerogative of God over human life. It's a manifestation of the attributes of God. It is a manifestation of the necessity of every person worshiping God and worshiping God only. It sets forth the relationship between God and man and between man and man. It is summarized in the two great commandments: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. These are absolute commands, and any person who does not do this must die. A person who does this shall live. As Moses told the Israelites, this is your life. But of course, the verdict of this is that none has kept this. In fact, there is an intrinsic opposition to these things in our hearts so that we live under the state of condemnation. But this was a ministry that came with glory because it is a presentation of the glory of God, is a presentation of the prerogatives of God over in His entire creation, over all of those who are made in His image, and it sets forth His justice in condemning everyone who has disobeyed this most rational law of loving the infinitely excellent God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and seeing all of ourselves as fellow creatures, not vaunting ourselves over another, but loving our fellow creatures, our fellow image bearers, as we love ourselves. And those most rational things, those self-evident truths, we have not done. We have failed to do it. We reject them. We hate them. And so it becomes a ministry of condemnation. Well, how is this ministry of condemnation going to be overcome? How in the world can such a glorious ministry that sets forth these prerogatives of God, how can it be something that would ever result in life? Left to itself, it only results in death. Well, Paul says, there's another ministry. There's not only a ministry of condemnation, there's a ministry of righteousness, there's a ministry of glory. There's a way in which these attributes of God are shown in another way, and that is through Christ. That is through what He has brought in. This ministry, in fact, this ministry that comes through Christ, this new covenant, has come to us in such a way that the glory of that old ministry is just nothing. It just passes away because of the surpassing glory of this ministry that Christ has done. While this single individual, this one person, is the most glorious person. He is God himself, and he is God in the flesh. He's God that's taken to himself human nature. And he has taken our nature that he might obey the law that we have disobeyed. And he has obeyed it so that there's perfect righteousness. And he's taken our nature so that he may die the death that we should die. And he did that. And so that which the law has demanded but could not give, Christ by himself has done this. Everything he has done, righteousness, he has achieved. So eternal life comes. Condemnation, the demands of the law, he has taken so we can be forgiven. And not only has that happened, but the Spirit has come. This third person of the Trinity has come in order that the work of Christ might not in any sense lose any of its luster, lose any of its glory, but it will be applied with great power, transforming those upon whom it comes. Those who believe the gospel will receive this ministry, and so they will be transformed from one degree of glory to another by the Spirit, who is so powerfully and so thoroughly united with the work of Christ and with the glory of Christ that we can say that this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. He places all of this work of Christ on us. And so Paul looks at this. He looks at this marvelous work that has been done simply by the grace of God, by the sovereignty of God, by the power of God, in spite of all opposition. He looks at this and says, this is a ministry that has been given. And so the first words, can you imagine what it must have been like for the Apostle Paul to be able to utter these words? And yet every person who's a preacher of the gospel can say this, therefore, having this ministry. That's the ministry that we have. That's the ministry Steve has been preaching. That's the ministry that you have been hearing. That's the ministry you as a church have. Having this ministry, by the mercy of God, he's going to talk about that later, even more. But it's a ministry that comes to us by the mercy of God, referring to the entirety of the gospel that comes to us by the mercy of God, God who is rich in mercy out of the great love with which he loved us even when we were dead in trespasses and sins. Raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly places, the mercy of God. We have this ministry by the mercy of God. Sinners get to speak this gospel. Sinners get to explain what Christ has done. What a mercy that lips that in their natural propensity would curse God and deny God and run from God, would blaspheme God, now speak words of life. What a mercy. A minister who does not recognize that the content is merciful, that the great privilege, promise of preaching is a mercy, is not a faithful minister. I mean, Paul establishes enough things in this first line by which we can evaluate a ministry. And I think that each of you, as you examine your own reception of the ministry you have had, if you've heard the words that have come out, you would be able to say in a way that is faithful to the gospel, yes, our pastor knows that this ministry is a ministry that is given him by God's action, and it is a ministry that has come to him by the mercy of God. And so because of that, he says, we do not lose heart. Even though there's natural opposition, we do not lose heart. We know that this ministry has been given for success. We know this ministry has been given for the glory of God. It's been given not only for the glory of God, but by the glory of God. And so we do not lose heart. Now, he's going to talk about later about the distress that comes, the perplexity that comes even. But the entire package of understanding of what this is, we do not lose heart, and you should not lose heart. This is a ministry that is based upon God's truth, which is the next point that he gets to. His ministry depends on the truth of God's word. He says, we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. The ministry focuses on the word of God. Now, with Paul, this was twofold. With Paul, this was dealing with the Old Testament. He had studied it from his youth. He advanced beyond all of his peers in that. He understood the Old Testament in its context. He understood what it said. And he had drawn the conclusion from the Old Testament that it was impossible that Jesus could be the Christ. And therefore, it was a matter of dogmatic conviction with him that Christians were blasphemers and they should be ruled out. They should be put in prison. They should be punished. And everything that was within the realm of possibility for him as a leader, a young leader of the Jews, he was going to see to it that Christians were done away with because they were blasphemers. But he did not have the key to understanding what the Old Testament was about. He knew that. In fact, in the third chapter, you go back and you see how he comes to the key of this. He says that the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Now here he's not talking about the work of the Spirit in opening our minds to see the truth of the gospel, to see we're sinful, to see that we need the gospel. Here he's talking about what we might call a hermeneutical principle, a way of interpreting the Bible. The Old Testament self-confessedly is incomplete. There's more to come. There's a new covenant to come, Jeremiah tells us, and Isaiah tells us, and Ezekiel tells us. And Malachi says that the Lord himself will come to his temple and that there will be a forerunner for this. And if this doesn't happen, then everything is doomed because I'll strike the land with a curse if this doesn't happen. So God is at the very end of the Old Covenant. Everything's under a curse unless something else happens. And Paul is telling us here that that something else that happened that helps us understand what the Old Testament really is all about is Jesus. He came. You cannot understand the flow of how to interpret the Old Testament unless you understand how Christ is the fulfillment of it. And this is what he did when he would go to the synagogues. He would reason morning and evening. He would reason all week with them, showing them from the scriptures that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. He's not superimposing something false upon it. He's not changing the narrative. He's not changing it. He's saying you don't get it unless you can't put all of these things together unless you see how Jesus of Nazareth is the fulfillment of it. So when Paul was preaching the Word of God, he would preach the Old Testament, but then as an apostle, he received revelation about how Christ was the fulfillment of those things and how Christ would transform us and when Christ was coming again and what heaven and hell were and all of these things. He was preaching on the basis of revelation that he himself received, and he showed how it was thoroughly consistent with the Old Testament. And so when Paul was among the Corinthians, this is what he did. He would say, it is written. If you look at several, in the first chapter, for example, of 1 Corinthians, he says, even it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Even it is written, these things. He was always relating this gospel to the Old Testament word so that they would know that he was not simply inventing something new. But this fulfillment was revealed to God's holy apostles and prophets, so that the church was consistently learning the true meaning of that which had been revealed and was in the process of adding to it new propositions of truth that would cause us to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so Paul is saying here that he had renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways, but he refused to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. When he wrote the Thessalonians, he talked about how he did not use flattery. He talks about all the ways in which he sought to avoid anything that would focus attention upon his cleverness. He does this at the first part of 1 Corinthians when he says, I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and he had determined to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He did not want any tampering with the Word of God. He wanted to set forth the truth plainly. And so he says, by the open statement of the truth, nothing is better than the truth. Nothing has more power than the truth. Nothing transforms a life by the truth. Nothing informs us as to how to live in this world but the truth. Nothing informs us how to prepare for the other world better than the truth. If you want to live on the basis of lies, if you want to have people tell you nice and sweet things about how wonderful everything is going to be, even though you're living in rebellion against God, and even though all your values are wrong, and even though everything that you've given your life to is something that should be condemned, then go to people who won't tell you the truth. But if you want to know what wholeness and meaningful relationships in this life is, you have to have someone who will tell you the truth. And if you want to know what it means to prepare for eternity, that you are going to die, some of you will die a very quick death. You'll hear a word 1 week, it's stage four. And in 2 weeks, you'll be gone. Or you will hear, well, you have early stages of Alzheimer's. You'll struggle with that for years, and then gradually things will begin to develop, and you will live a decade and a half, gradually dwindling away, and finally dying, not knowing really what you died of. But we're all going to die. And someone has to tell you the truth. The verdict of death is on all of us. But to be absent from the body is immediately to face the reality that God is the one with whom we have to do. And what will prepare you to be able to say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord? The truth. Now, has your pastor told you the truth? Has he tried to fool you about the fact that you're going to die? Has he tried to fool you about what eternal life is? Has he tried to fool you that you're a sinner under condemnation unless you come in to embrace the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Has he tried to fool you about that? Has he tried to make this life and material gain in this life appear to be more attractive than the gift of eternal life? Has he done that? Well, if he hasn't done that, but he's told you the truth, then this is a ministry that should be commended and one for which we should all thank God. Because this is the way Paul wanted to commend his ministry. By an open statement of the truth. And notice, he says, it's by an open statement of the truth that we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. There are a lot of ministries that don't try to commend themselves to your conscience. Well, they commend their ministry or themselves to their worldly desires, to advance in power, to advance in position. They receive promises that if you do this and you have this vision, you're going to get that job, you're going to get that house, you're going to get that raise, you're going to get that promotion. Whoa, that's the kind of preaching I like. Yeah, he's telling me all the formulas by which I can become rich and famous in this world. Well, that's not it. Or, he may say, look at all the wonderful things the Bible has to say about beauty and about aesthetics. And the Bible does have many things to say about that. And we can commend the Bible and commend this word to you by looking at its aesthetics. We can look at its ethics. We can look at the profundity it has in philosophy. We can look at many things that commend themselves in the Bible, but Paul said he wanted to commend himself to every man's conscience. All of these other things may be byproducts of coming into a rich understanding of what the Word of God says, and it will transform your understanding of the entire world and everything around you the more you're conformed to these teachings of Scripture. But the first element that must happen is it must be commended to your conscience. That is your sense of right and wrong, that this hovering and haunting idea that when I die, what will happen? What is my hope when I die? Do I have a cleansed conscience before God? Do I have a way of recognizing when I stand before Him that my sin is gone, that there's nothing now against me, and that I have eternal, I have a title to eternal life? Paul wanted to commend himself to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Well, we could say a lot about in the sight of God also, but I'll forego that. We do our ministry not for the approval of men, but in the sight of God. The third point, he's not deluded about the absoluteness of the opposition. Every one of us recognizes, if we know what Scripture says and if we have a keen understanding of our own hearts and minds, that there are two very strong things working against a reception of the gospel. One is the deadness of our own souls. We are dead in trespasses and sins even as we live. That is, trespasses and sins, our manner of life is what we love, and they dull us to the reality of the gospel. And the second thing is that there are hostile forces, even beyond our own powers, that are seeking to wreck the glory of God. And we have played into the hands of these hostile forces by our own trespasses and sins, so that the god of this world blinds the minds of those who are not believing the gospel. And Paul recognized this. He recognized that when he preached, when he sought to appeal to the conscience, when he sought to set forth the truth, when he would not tamper with the word of God, that there was in the presence of people a hostility to this by their own sin and by the machinations of the devil himself. He recognized this. And so he recognized that he was completely at the mercy of God for the success of his ministry. There's a blindness of mind due to depraved affections. There's a persistent hostile activity of Satan. And so he could say, in light of this, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. In verse 5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. In other words, he was armed against feeling personally rejected. A person who believes the gospel, who realizes that there is a hostility to the glory of God, that a person who is so blind that they cannot see the glory of God in the face of Christ, they cannot see light, that they are really blind. And it's not that we go to seek to preach in order that people will think we're wonderful, and that they, if they reject what we say, they're rejecting us. We just haven't done it well enough. If we did it well enough, then they would just flock to the message we have. Now, Paul wasn't living under that delusion at all. He says, we do not preach ourselves. When people reject the message I have, it's not that they're rejecting me because I'm not preaching myself. They're rejecting Christ. This is simply a demonstration of the reality of the truth of God's word. Do you have a preacher who preaches himself? Do you have a preacher that thinks that everything that happens that is bad happens because you're rejecting him? You got a preacher that's self-centered, thinks it's all about him all the time? I don't think you do. I think you have a preacher who loves Christ, loves the gospel, who recognizes that it's always an uphill battle because it's always the flesh that is in all of us. It's in him, it's in his family, it's in us. And we're constantly mortifying the flesh by the Spirit and in accordance with the truth of the gospel. And so all the lack of progress that we make is not about you and it's not about him. It is about the internal opposition that we have to the truth. And once we embrace the truth and love the truth, there still is that necessary mortification of flesh. And so we're not deluded about the absoluteness of the opposition, and we're not preaching ourselves. The fourth point, he has a conquering experience of the glory of Christ. As Paul looked at this, he's already mentioned this when he says, by the mercy of God in verse 1. But now he says in verse 6, looking at the power of creation, and this is a greater miracle even than the miracle of creation. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There was a physical glory that came to Paul when he was converted. He looked up and the light he saw was brighter than the noonday sun, and it blinded him. But there was a brighter light that shone in him that transformed him from a person who opposed the gospel and who thought that the followers of Christ were blasphemers into one who embraced this Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth, as the only one who truly represented God, who truly could bring us to eternal life. And this became his commission. He shares this in Acts 26. The passage in Acts 9 does not give us the entire narrative that went on. Jesus kept talking to Paul, and according to Acts 26, one of the things he told him that he would send him to the Gentiles to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God. That's exactly what Paul is talking about here. He says, "I'm just following the commission that I was given. This is what Jesus told me when he saved me, that I would preach and God would open their eyes. He would turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God." That's what happened to him. He knew that it could happen. In fact, he says in the book of 1 Timothy, as he is talking about his call to ministry and his own commitment to the gospel, he says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this very reason, that in me is the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." I received mercy. If I receive mercy as the foremost, then anyone can receive mercy. The final point. He knows that personal weakness is necessary, that the resurrected Christ will be glorified. Paul was aware that he was physically weak. In fact, probably as a result of his experience on the Damascus Road, and then as a result of his being stoned at Lystra, probably also as a result of some fever that he got in connection with some of the places that he was. He says in the first chapters here that the sentence of death was in him, that death was always there with him. It was death because of physical weakness. It was death because of opposition to the gospel, so that his only hope in both physically and spiritually was dependent upon the one who gives life, who had demonstrated it. But God, who raises the dead, also preserved Paul. He was in a constant state of recognizing that there was nothing about his own physical constitution and nothing about his own spiritual alacrity or strength that would keep him alive or make him effective at any moment, but he was dependent upon the resurrection power of Christ for his progress in ministry from one day to the next, from one town to the next, from one crisis to the next. He knew that he was afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair. I'm glad he said that, perplexed. Sometimes it just seems like it doesn't make sense. But when we realize the fullness of the doctrine that we're dealing with, the fullness of the experience we're dealing with, even our perplexity does not drive us to despair. Persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. He emulated Christ in this. He says in Colossians 1:24 that he wanted to fill up in his body that which yet remained in the sufferings of Christ. In Philippians 3, verses 10 and 11, it gives this great statement about his hopes in Christ when he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. A true minister of the gospel recognizes that physically and spiritually and ministerially, he is always dependent upon the God who raises the dead, and has demonstrated that in the resurrection of Christ. So what is your hope? In what do you glory? As we celebrate a faithful ministry of a decade here in this place, is it because the resurrected Christ has been manifest somehow in your life? Is it because the truth has been displayed to your conscience? Is it because the Word of God has been honored? Is it because you see a person standing before you who recognizes that he is dependent upon the strength of God for all that he does, and who himself embodies and embraces the experience of having his mind and heart opened by the glory of Christ? If there are any here who do not have that as your reason for living, you do not have that as your hope, you do not have that as a substance of your perception of the future and of your life now, you need to hear the gospel. You need to hear this reality that Christ, by his glorious accomplishments, makes all former things fade into insignificance in light of the glory that he gives in the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for all of the blessings we have in the gospel. We thank you for this theological testimony of the Lord, of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ that was experienced by the Apostle Paul, and that it stands as an image of what we can be in the gospel, of what ministry we should expect, and the things to which we should look as giving glory to Christ, in whose name we pray, amen.